Today is a day when the election of a lot of MEPs is taking place across Europe. We ourselves voted on Thursday, and those votes will be counted today. And if you're interested in that, you might look at that on television, and you'll see a number of bitter, angry faces of candidates who failed to gain a seat at this particular occasion, especially against those that are successful. Jealousy is something that is not only present, however, in the world, it's also present in the church. And the Bible sets forth a number of incidents of spiritual jealousy, because jealousy can sometimes take on a spiritual form in the church. You think, for instance, of Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. In Numbers chapter 12, you have an incident where they are saying, Moses, you're taking on this ministry, and the Lord has spoken through us as well. And they're jealous of him. And God comes in and reveals himself, and Miriam is turned leprous for an occasion. In the New Testament, you have a man called Diotrephes. You won't find him unless you read you believe in reading the whole New Testament, because he comes in 3 John. And in 3 John verse 9, John says, John the disciple is saying, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, will not receive us. This man, who was obviously a leader, was unwilling to receive the apostles and to receive the message and to read this church letter out to the church. In this passage that we have before us, the situation is set out in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. John the Baptist now, not the disciple, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus were for a while engaged in a similar ministry, one which included baptism. John and his disciples are preaching, teaching and working in one place, and the Lord Jesus is nearby with his disciples, and both ministries engaged in baptism. They involved baptism. John is an alternative to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is mentioned, of course, in the first part of this chapter. He is the man who is a leader amongst the Jews. He's a man who doesn't understand the work of God's Spirit. Jesus says the wind blows where it will. He's an unbeliever at that point in the Gospels. John is an alternative. He's a man who understands. He's a man of faith. He's a man who does see the wind blowing wherever it wills. And the wind is blowing away from him. The wind is blowing to the Lord Jesus. So we see this situation and a dangerous situation of jealousy and how John defuses it. His disciples approach him after a dispute with some Jew over purification. We're not told the precise nature of the dispute, but I imagine that they were faced with questions like this. Was there something wrong with John's baptism? Was there something superior to Christ's ministry? Has John's ministry failed to do its work? Why are these people now going over to Jesus and away from you? So what was happening? And their envy, envious, they begin to grow unhappy with their lot. And they return to John and they address him in a way that indicates this. For instance, it's notable that in their words, they deliberately avoid mentioning the name of Jesus. Do you see how they mention this to him? There arose this dispute in verse 25, and they come to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan. They don't even mention the name of Jesus. And they knew it. It's obvious that they knew it because John has spoken of the Lord Jesus. But they just don't want to mention the name. As they see it, Jesus and John the Baptist are rivals, competitors for the same people, for the same congregation. They don't understand John's role is a temporary one. And also, they don't seem very pleased with the fact that John had borne testimony to Jesus. But they also say, he to whom you have testified. It's as if they're saying, why did you encourage people in the first place to believe in this man? Why did you speak of yourself in such humble language as being unworthy to untie his sandals? Why did you speak of yourself? He wouldn't be anything if you hadn't supported his ministry. So they're obviously jealous and envious and bitter about what is happening. They exaggerate the success of the Lord Jesus. All are going over to him. At this rate, for instance, they're saying, you won't have any followers. They're all going over to this man. They're bitter. It's as if they're saying to John, this man is stealing our patch. He's robbing us of potential followers. And they use this provocative language to try and stir John up, to suggest that he strike back in some way, that he asserts himself, that he elevates his own profile. But unlike his disciples, John is a mature man. He's spiritual. He's godly. He understands the will of the Lord and he diffuses this dangerous situation. He responds, and he does it in three ways. He, first of all, gives an observation in verse 27. In verse 29, he gives us an illustration. And then in verse 30, he gives us a memorable confession. First of all, then, the observation that John makes, that all is from God. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that everything a person may lay claim to has been given him, has come as a gift from God. Some people take things by force. Some people behave in an unjust manner, an ungodly manner. You think, for instance, of the recent stealing of Crimea by President Putin. Obviously, a man who's got territorial aims and stealing of that. That's no gift of God to him. He can't look at it in that light. But some in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom of God, they seem to have great success. But not all apparent success is true success. And only the final day will reveal the full extent of God's blessing. And how much was simply a replica, an artificial duplicate that people have created. What John means is this. God has assigned him a place in his kingdom. A place in this work. This eternal plan that he, John the Baptist, has no right to lay claim to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only has this gift which has been given to him from heaven. And just as the Lord's reputation is increasing, so John's ministry and reputation is waning, it's decreasing. So the Lord seems to be increasing, multiplying his influence. And what John is saying is this, both those decisions come from the same throne. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. And he's saying that both of these things are working for the same end. They come from the same source, and it's for the same purpose, the salvation of sinners and of the lost. And if the hand of God is in it, then we shouldn't, like the Apostle Paul does on one occasion, we don't groan. We just say, Christ is being rejoiced, is being preached. And for that, we rejoice. You remember the incident. Paul is in prison, can't preach. His influence is shut off for a time. And then there are people who are doing ill to Paul. We don't quite understand the situation, but by their preaching, they think that they can harm the Apostle Paul. So they preach. And he says, I just thank God that they are preaching Christ. They're preaching the truth, even though they're preaching it from a bad motive. John says, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven, whether this man is shut away in prison or whether the man's ministry is waning. Now, we should be glad. If the Lord chooses to use the church, if he chooses to bless the ministry, we should be thankful. But we should recognize that it is from God, not necessarily a person's gifts or a person's own influence. The elevation is from God. And if a person is ministering faithfully and seeking to know God's blessing, but it's hard, it's difficult, it's slow, well, that also is from the throne of God. And we acknowledge that. And we seek him for more. But we acknowledge that he is the one with supreme authority. A man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. And John is saying, I'm on the decrease, but I rejoice in it, he says. I'm happy about my lot. Next, you have the illustration that he gives us in verse 29. The joy which the bridegroom's voice creates. He says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, the bride and the bridegroom picture, they have strong Old Testament roots. God is the bridegroom. He is the one who loves his people. He is the one who seeks his people and goes after them. They are the bride. And now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the bridegroom. And the church is his bride. And he takes over that picture. And John uses this picture, wonderful, beautiful picture of marriage, to illustrate his own place in the kingdom of God. He's not the bridegroom. He's not the bride. He's the best man. He's the friend. He's the one who stands by and he presides, he presents the bride to the bridegroom, and the best man also guarded the wedding chamber from intruders. And then the friend, after the feast, would rejoice because his task was over. That temporary role that he has to be the best man would be over. And John says, this joy of mine is complete. John isn't just resigned to his fate. He doesn't grumble. He is thrilled that people are leaving him and that people are going to the Messiah. He is happy about that. He acknowledges God's ultimate sovereignty over his own ministry. And he's not envious, but he teaches his envious followers to rejoice in it as well, because the Lord is in it. And he says, it's what we're doing is temporary. It's passing. You notice also the emphasis upon the voice of the bridegroom here. He speaks about the voice of the bridegroom. Doesn't speak about the sight of the bridegroom or anything else about the bridegroom. Just the voice, the bridegroom's voice. Why does he talk about that? I think it's because John identified himself as a voice. I am the voice, he says. When people asked him, who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he saw himself as the voice for that generation, the spokesman. But now another voice is raised. It's the voice of the Savior. His voice is becoming prevalent in the land. His voice is being heard. The voice of grace. The voice of mercy to sinners. The call, repent, turn to God from your sin. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but Jesus has raised his voice. And he's happy about this because people are seeing and hearing in Jesus a voice that they've been waiting all their lives, some people, to hear. I remember a couple moved from South Wales to Bangor. I was studying at the time in Bangor University, and this couple moved from my hometown to Bangor. They used to go to a particular church in Swansea, in Pontypridd, that wasn't well known for preaching the gospel. But they moved to Bangor and they found a similar church. It looked the same on the outside. It seemed the same. It had a preacher. But it was a different church. A faithful gospel preaching church. And the husband, I asked them how their move had gone and what had happened. And the husband said, you know, we're hearing something here. And it's something we've waited all our lives to hear. And they heard the gospel. And they trusted in Christ. The whole family came to the Lord. They'd been waiting. They'd been prepared. There was a hunger and there was a thirst. And they heard the voice. And he says, this, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And here is the voice of the Savior. And this other voice, it will overwhelm mine. It's like the stars. The stars are wonderful in the night. But then when the sun rises, those stars, they diminish until they're invisible. And the Lord Jesus Christ, John disappears into the wings whilst the Savior takes the center stage. And like a faithful best man, he doesn't want to outshine the bridegroom. It's their day. It's not his day. So we should think about this and consider ourselves. And it's a prayer that we should make. Also, that we might rejoice in the bridegroom so much and not our own influence. We'll be singing a hymn later on which talks about the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ resting on us. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. Well, that's good. Great. May his beauty rest. If you should pray that. As I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. We should have a transparency, a reality about us, but a transparency so that people can look at us and hear us, but not be taken up too much by us, but in some remarkable way, through what we do and what we say and how we behave, see Christ. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. The voice of the bridegroom has come. And my voice, he's saying, will diminish. This voice will drown mine out. John doesn't realize how his voice will be drowned out. He will be imprisoned. He will go through a period of doubt. Are you he who should come? Or do we seek another? He will go through a period of reassurance. And finally, he will be completely silenced. His head will be removed from his body. The voice, one voice, is gone. But the voice of the bridegroom, it persists. It remains. Sinners hear the same voice today. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. And then John sums all of this up by this incredibly personal confession of his in verse 30. His desire that the Lord would be exalted, even though it comes at such a great cost. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase. He must grow in his people's faith, whilst I diminish and become less influential. A Presbyterian minister was once introducing Hudson Taylor to an Australian congregation. And as he spoke about this missionary to China, he was using lots and lots of superlatives. Great, big, swelling words about the importance of Hudson Taylor. And Taylor stepped forward to the pulpit and he quietly said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." He regretted that the superlatives were given to him and not to the Lord, for he must increase. But these words also mean this, that it's only when God's servants are humbled, have to come to a point perhaps, when they see their weakness, when they acknowledge their frail condition. It's only when they are humbled personally that the Lord can use them most wonderfully. When we decrease in our own estimation, He increases. When we acknowledge our weakness, in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. And when we acknowledge we are nothing at all, and we are just a voice, and we pray that God may use that voice. But how much preachers and all who serve Him need humility. Not jealousy, but a humility. Now the man of the world, he cannot take this in. For him, it is only when he is elevated that the joy comes. And he comes to occasions like Christmas and other times of celebration when he is the man of the party. And if he is the voice, and Christ is shut out of sight, that's when he's happy. That's when he's joyful. His heart is full of joy. When people make much of him, when people commend him, when people praise him and speak about how wonderful he is. That's when the man of the world is happy. When Christ cannot be seen. When he's shut away, not spoken about. But it's only those that have been born again, as Jesus speaks of in this third chapter, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's only when a person has been born again, received a new nature, that we agree with John, that we acknowledge the truthfulness of his words, that we want to make much of Jesus, and that is right, that we should decrease. Well, would you be like John the Baptist? Are you ready to break up your natural pride that longs for people's commendations, longs for people's praise? We're all like that. That's the human nature. That's the human condition. We want people to justify us. But are we willing to be humbled? To go unnoticed? We've decreased, but he is increased. And it's only a very humble man that can receive his retirement from public view happily. You willing to root your joy in his sovereign control over your life, over the church? Even if it means our diminishment. If Christ is best served in that way, we diminish. Do you rejoice in hearing the voice of the bridegroom? Is that your greatest desire? You know that song, "O Love Divine." And it ends with these words, "Oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth, be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. He must increase, he must reign, until he has made all his enemies his footstool, and they've either been silenced or saved. They've either been converted or crushed. And he must go on reigning. He's reigning today, King Jesus, reigning amongst the praises of his people. He's reigning unnoticed in the world. He's the silent king, but the God who is in control of all things. This is the way to true honor, to acknowledge him. Jesus said of John the Baptist later on, "Amongst those born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, because he sees the humble ones." He must increase, but I must decrease. May God do this in us for his honor and glory. Let's now bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you for the way in which your word exposes us and opens us up. We thank you for the way in which you address our sin and you give us longings and you stir those longings through your word. We praise you and we pray, our Father in heaven, that you will take care of us and our various situations and our various problems in life, that, oh, that we might diminish and that Christ might be exalted, and that men and women may see us through the Saviour. May this be, and may he be exalted in his people and in this world today. For we ask it in his name. Amen.